It's a little different here this morning after Christmas Eve, huh? We broke a record Christmas Eve with over 830 people here and over 100 people in overflow, and that was exciting. That was exciting. I mean, we're not looking at numbers to be the end goal, but it is a little indicative that you guys were inviting your friends, having some impact on your neighbors, and that's what we're here for. And this morning, I want to ask a little bit about why the church. You know, what's the church about? Let's pray. Father, as we discuss this topic about your church, the bride, God, I ask that you would please help us to understand you better, help us to understand Jesus better, and the relationship that you thought before creation began, the relationship that you wanted to see between yourself and a people that you made for yourself. So Lord, help us to see you and your creation better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, along with studying the word regularly, I also read and listen to a lot of Christian writers and speakers, and as I've been specifically contemplating the church over these last 6 months or so, I ran across an article by Ray Hollenbach that was titled "Forget the Church, I'm Going to the Pub," or for any of those around here, that, you know, that's a more high class bar, if high class bar can be. No, never mind. But the article raised the question, it says, in light of all the problems that can still be found in a church, why even be part of one? And I think many of us have experienced failings in the church. Nearly everyone has had an experience with maybe a mean-spirited person or legalistic or just simply selfish or damaged people who just don't see how they leave others more hurt in the wake of their passing. Perhaps maybe you've overheard some gossip or you've felt forgotten. Maybe out of our busyness, we've just forgotten someone along the way. Maybe you've been the one overlooked by someone else. I mean, realistically, there are sinful people here. I know because I'm here and I can be short-sighted at times. So tired at times that I don't give the best of responses once in a while. And even though I've been successful at completing many things, I've forgotten to call someone again to check up on them or print something important or any number of ways that an imperfect pastor can disappoint someone. But I also know you're here too. So, many people come to the conclusion, forget the church. I give up. Jesus and I can hang out together at my house, or I can meet him at Serving Spoon, or I can worship him better out in the woods alone in a deer stand. And yet, we see that Jesus, from the beginning of time, looked all the way into and through the centuries, and he saw a bride in all her purity and in all her glory. And his God-breathed scriptures make outrageous statements about that bride. I mean, outrageous enough to even bring some to the edge of unbelief, because the church, while still messed up, is his design. The main text we're going to be looking at today is one that's been used oftentimes to also beat people over the head regarding church attendance. That verse being, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, which I believe is a poor translation of that verse, and I'll explain why when we actually get to that. But you see, there's more to this passage than a club to thump people who, you know, for one reason or another, don't see the church as a viable or necessary option. Why? Well, because that verse doesn't stand alone. It lives among a salad of let us statements, starting at Hebrews 10, verse 22, that says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now that sounds a little better, doesn't it? You know, seeing that in the right context. Well, let's consider the larger message of Hebrews 10 with these three lettuces. I'm sorry, that was bad. That I believe a growing and intentional collection of Christ's followers, the church, often enjoys. Now, these are things that we clear our calendars for. These are things that as followers of Jesus, we make not just primary in our lives, but the umbrella under which all other things that we do fall in line with. But first, our passage is introduced with a therefore. We need to see what the therefore means. In verse 19, we go back to verse 19 now, and it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us do these things." So these three verses really, they summarize in very simple terms the foundation for the truths that we're going to be looking at today. Two foundational things that we have in common as Christian brothers and sisters is that first it says that we have confidence to enter the most holy place of God by the blood of Jesus. I think I jumped ahead there. All right. See, God gives us this confidence. He gives it to us through the gospel. Fundamentally, it's a confidence of free and open access to God. The confidence to enter the most holy place based on the pure sacrifice of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus. Now, there is an intimate connection between Christ's entrance into the heavenly sanctuary and our own entrance. He has opened a new and living way into God's presence for us through that curtain that is his body. The second thing that we have in common as Christian brothers and sisters is an eternal great high priest over the house of God. The house of God being the people of God. And as our great high priest, Jesus makes it possible for us to draw near to the Father together to share the hope of living forever in his presence and in his kingdom. So, but this implicit reference to our common experience as Christians means that we also have responsibilities to one another. Which brings us to our main text, therefore. Therefore, since Jesus did all of this for the household of God, those who would follow Jesus says, therefore, let us now draw near to God. If God has called you and you have entered into a relationship with the Father and you've shown that by your confession of being a sinner and your accepting of Christ's payment of his blood shed on the cross for your sins, then we can now approach the Father in full assurance of faith and not be timid about it. We can enjoy the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice and his heavenly rule by confidently praying for mercy and help in times of need. But it says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So it's with a heart that grows to demonstrate a complete trust and devotion of God, fulfilling the promise of a new heart for each of God's people. See, as we find written in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we'll look at a couple of passages here, written over 600 years before Jesus came. And it says in Jeremiah, God told Jeremiah, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And then also we see in Ezekiel, kind of the same message. They're close contemporaries of each other. And God spoke through both of these men. And in Ezekiel 36, he says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh." That was, you know, from the callousness from the law. "I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So originally, again, these were written over 600 years before Jesus took on a body of flesh. But we can now see through Jesus and the apostles' writings that those statements are meant for anyone who becomes a follower of Christ. So drawing near to God with a true heart, it says that we can now approach God by having had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Okay, which is the picture from the Old Testament sacrifices, that when you went to the altar to confess your sins and have a sacrifice, present a sacrifice there, they'd sprinkle the blood on you, which symbolized a cleansing, a purity. But that was only once a year, and that had to be repeated over and over. You were considered forgiven, you were considered clean and holy before God. But, again, that had to be repeated often. Whereas the sprinkling of Jesus' sacrifice cleanses us eternally, once and for all, finished before the Father. It also says that we can approach Him by having our bodies washed with pure water, which is a reference to baptism as the outward sign of that inner sprinkling of our hearts. This is now a symbol that shows eternal purification, not just annual. And it includes the words faith and sprinkled and washed, and it kind of echoes Jesus's and the apostles' pronouncements to those who God saves to respond by believing and being baptized or washed with water. Which, by the way, we had a couple of brave souls this last Sunday get baptized in the Peshtigo River. If any of you, you know, those of you who weren't there, after breaking the ice to get out into the water, we had an, albeit brief, wonderful scene of people being washed with the water of baptism. And I'm feeling chills again just thinking about it right now. I mean, man, that really looked cold. But they did it. It meant that much to them to say, "No, I don't want to wait." You know, I applaud them. You know, not waiting for the nice warm water in the comfort of a building, you know, back here and on the stage. But did you know that was available, by the way? Oh, we forgot to tell you? No, just kidding. All right. Chris is one of the guys that got baptism. So way to go, man. Way to go. Okay. Another let us statement that the people of the church are given. And it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." You see, we as followers of Jesus together are to dwell in the surety that comes from knowing the Savior. And what the scriptures say will be the end results for us, both individually and as a family, as a body, as a bride. Our lives are now to be examples of living out the faith and hope of the salvation that's ours. and of living in God's presence now, not waiting for heaven's gates to do so. And we've been given a sure hope that is to absolutely saturate us, regardless and maybe even in spite of what the world throws at us throughout our lives here. So we've been given the call to live out faith and hope because of what Jesus did for us. And our Father gives us the assured and promised hope that God will do for us what He's promised. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, we're told as a family to speak these words of hope to each other regularly, often repeating to each other, reminding each other what He's already revealed will happen when Jesus comes back for His bride, the followers of Christ, the church, even the one that often still fails. But imagine, as we come together, as damaged people, coming together regularly, reminding each other of this hope, each one eager to speak our hope to each other, to truly pour courage into each other. And we're not talking about hype here. Hype tends to repel people. We're talking about our sure hope, which tends to be very attractive when people see it lived out. And then we come to the third one, which is, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I mean, you really need to think about this one. This is a crazy image that we're given to be towards each other. The word picture here is actually to animal prod, to goad, or use a horse spur on each other. I mean, imagine a horse rider jabbing his or her heels into the horse's sides to get it or to keep it moving. Another way to translate this suggests that we're to provoke one another, however, lovingly and with care. Right? Don't forget that part. But did you know that you're commanded to provoke each other? The word tells us to do. I mean, here's a crazy, malicious Christian thought. Maybe before you come back here next week, ask yourself, have I plotted some way to provoke others in the church? Like, am I going to ask anyone whom I already have a relationship with, that's kind of key here though, am I going to ask anyone what they're doing to love and serve others better? Will I have the courage to ask how others are doing at serving the Lord? And how I can help? And maybe on the other side of it, ask yourself, who in the assembly of believers could I ask to challenge me, to provoke me, to spur me on towards a greater commitment and calling to represent the grace that God has given me? Or better yet, no matter what's happened in your life or is happening in your life right now, ask yourself, who can I actually show love to and serve sacrificially, and not just today, Sunday, but week after week with each other and with my neighbors? So when I was younger in Bible college and I was seeking to become a better leader within the church that I was a part of, part of a church plant that has had grown, my mentor, Bill Heck, really struggled with me about some of my insecurities that I had at the time. I mean, there are ways in which I was sabotaging my own potential successes in ministry. And he took the time and the effort to work with me, pointing out some pretty hard realities in my life that needed some change so that I could become a better follower of Christ and a better leader. It even came to a point of me having to step out of our elder and training program for a while to intentionally work on some of those things. But the reason that I could listen to Bill, even though it was excruciating, was because I knew that he ultimately cared about me, and he knew my heart, and he wanted to help me grow into the leader and pastor that I desired to be. But not only was he helping me grow, he was also open to himself growing along with me. That was special. Which exemplified a truth that the only way or the real best way to provoke each other to love and the good works that we're created for is to demonstrate the real thing yourself. Like Bill did with me. He spurred me on to be better than I was, to grow in my understanding of God's love for me and in my own walk with Christ. And that goad hurts at times. But I needed it. And I'm so glad I had it in my life. So ask yourself, who's your goad? Who do you spur as well to love and good works? And now I come to that often used whipping passage that we see as a command once in a while in some of the different passages of do not neglect. And it actually says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. See, in some versions, as I've stated, it's written as let us not neglect or do not neglect meeting together as if it stood alone. But actually, this command is contingent on the previous, that number three there, that you see. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And how do we do that? Partly by stirring or spurring or provoking each other to love and good works. But for one, not neglecting or refusing to come together regularly. See, on one hand, I'm really pleased to see this verse in here to remind us of the importance of regularly being together, working at relating to each other and to serve each other, and not just on Sunday morning. We really don't do that well on Sunday morning. But on the other hand, it's also both kind of scary and disturbing, but also a relief to know that even at the beginnings of the church, even with the apostles around, this command had to be given because people back then also came up with reasons to supposedly give up on the church. Which means that in our day, we haven't stumbled into some new revelation about jumping ship. Nor have we become more of a failure than the early church either. They have the same problems that we still have because we're here. Sin is still here. It's like same song, 2015th verse. But I think an additional challenge for us is the word meeting. Yeah, I don't know what you think of when you hear the word meeting, meeting together, but I can envision that the church's meeting back then didn't seem to fully resemble the form that we have today. But whatever their meetings were, they do look like they were regular and somewhat organized. So when I hear people say things like, you know, I don't like organized religion, I kind of have to ask, what's the alternative? I mean, is it organized non-religion? Organized just me by myself? Disorganized religion? Do they honestly think that the Holy Spirit is incapable of organizing more than two or three people together to worship and learn about Him? Well, honestly though, I'm not much for the traditional thought of organized religion either. But I am for organizing a family of people around our Lord Jesus Christ to work toward becoming the bride that He already sees us as. I am for organizing the body around relationships and around the preaching of His Word. And I am for organizing around serving one another and our neighbors and the world around us. And I am for organizing around reaching out to the lost world to bring them into this organized yet messy family relationship called the church. But a word of clarification. This passage teaches us that as we draw near to God, we draw near to each other, And we do it with a view of drawing each other near to Christ together. Our first verse tells us that we are to first be in relationship with the Father by drawing near to Him because of everything that He and Jesus accomplished. We're to draw near to His Word, renewing our minds and our hearts to be clean. And then we're commanded to draw near to each other in His presence. We're not commanded to give into or to perpetrate guilt or manipulation or hype on each other. I mean, do you see the connection? Drawing near to God is first, and meeting together comes along later, each of us prodding and spurring each other towards a better relationship with the Father through Christ's sacrifice. And one sure way that God has designed for us to draw near to Him is to come together regularly with His family. The messy, not perfect, tainted, weird people that God has redeemed for Himself. And one, you know, these are people who will still hurt ourselves and will still hurt each other, but hopefully less and less. People who don't pay attention to each other, but hopefully they will do so more and more. People who are hurting and can't see the hurt in others around them, but hopefully finding hope and healing as we together look into the Father's face for healing first, and then to seek how, even in the midst of our own pain, to help others in their pain. That does not find fulfillment on merely Sunday mornings. This kind of relationship that we've been called into with the Father is a calling to constantly draw each other back into relationship with Him and ourselves, the rest of Jesus' bride. And we catch glimpses of this type of meeting or drawing near when we look at the passages that say they met daily in each other's homes. Or, as Paul did often at the end of his letters, greet the church that meets in so-and-so's house. It even says that they sold what they had so they could share with everyone who had need, real need. And they trusted God to supply what they all needed. For illustration purposes, let's look at two different groups. Let's look into the windows of two different groups that I've seen over the years. There's the polite group and the provoking group. The polite group meets every week. They do a study together. They chat some before their study, talking about their week. They go through their study and pray about, you know, for about 10 minutes at the end of their time for some of the needs and struggles that were presented during the chat time. They may even share a meal in their group at special times. And then they go home and live out most of the rest of their week without much connection with each other until their next meeting. That's a nice, polite group. And then the second group is the provoking group. Okay, this is a group that takes to heart what it means to live out the one another's with each other. They may do a study together, even maybe further discussing the sermon with each other. But more than that, they're intentional to learn about each other and challenge each other regarding sinful patterns in their lives and to listen with humble hearts to each other. And instead of getting angry with their brother or sister and leaving the group when they've been provoked, they wrestle through it together. And they walk through the conversations together, praying together, even weeping together as they pursue being the bride in all her glory. See, the provoking group considers how to live out life with each other throughout the week. Meeting one-on-one or as couples or families for meals or to cut wood for the winter's heat or to build deeper relationships together, to meet with one or another's maybe friend who is seeking Christ or someone who's hurt. The provoking group is the first or maybe even the only list of people that they'll call when they're heading to the hospital. Or when they need help watching their kids or with making and sharing meals with each other. The provoking group holds coming of age events for the children in the group who are growing up and being mentored by the other adults in the group because it's a family. Not just a study group of adults. The provoking group even discusses and prays regularly about inviting their neighbors and others to come be a part of this family so that they too can know what a relationship with Jesus and what Christ followers looks like. They ask other things as well, like, how can we help you with the struggles you're going through? When can we bring meals over? Do you need for me to pick up your children from school or watch them in the afternoons for a while? Or can I help you get to work because I know your vehicle's shot and you need to work more so you can afford to purchase another one? And how can I help with that? All the while, communicating to them, I'm praying for you. God cares for you. Here's something God said to me through His Word that I thought could be an encouragement to you. Can I pray with you right now? And many other ways of doing life with each other. And the question is, which group would you rather be a part of? Which family would you rather be a part of? Which one of those really opens the door to life change? Which one actually allows you to make relationships that actually make a difference in your life? See, I've been in both groups. I've led both of those groups. And we're currently making some changes in our current group to become more like that provoking group. And you too can reach out to others who live around you to regularly meet in each other's homes, to share meals, to get to know each other, to seeking to serve each other as well as being served yourself. You too can choose to have people in your life to do life with each other. To humbly and messily provoke each other. And to stick it out for the long run. And to not just jump ship for something easier but shallower. I encourage you, jump in the deep end of the gospel. That challenging life that Jesus died to call us into. And then our final illustration from our passage of how to spur each other in verse 25 is to be encouraging one another. And I think this cuts to the heart of the matter for us. With over 650 people that attend here monthly, about 530 on a weekly average, even though I hear many stories of how warm and encouraging the people of this church are, and how our body is when people come and check this place out. I also hear an uncomfortable number of people who have languished over the lack of it in their life while attending this church. And I think part of the problem is built into the DNA of most churches in North America. And just three things that I'll put out there is that many people tend to believe that the pastor's job is to take care of everyone who's hurting or in need. That's fine in a church of about 50. And I gotta tell you, I fall into that trap once in a while myself. Because my heart breaks often when someone that I do know in this church communicates in some way that they've been failed by the church. I have an unhealthy tendency to put that on myself. And sometimes it may be me that has failed. I've been known to do that too. Another problem that has been built in the church's DNA is that we have not at the outset made it very clear that to be part of the church means you have to make it a priority in your life to get rid of competing distractions. Not being conformed to the pattern of this world. To live out the gospel, you need to focus your attention on each other. To live out the gospel daily with each other and with your neighbors, being renewed by the transformation of your minds, being in God's Word together. These aren't add-on things to everything else that you're already doing. These are replacement life actions that we're to do as a gospel community together. Another aspect of our DNA that I believe needs to change is that we've been okay with small groups being merely weekly study groups, maybe with a little bit of relationship thrown in. As long as it doesn't really disrupt the rest of my life. some questions that I'd like to pose to you to discuss when you do get back into your small groups or your studies. And those questions are things like, how can we make it our mission to really live out the gospel-changed life with each other? What is that? What's that going to look like for us? Or how can we live each moment together with an every minute faith in who God is and what He wants to do through me and through us together? Or how can we encourage each other to live, work, view our marriages and our families and our jobs immersed in the faith and hope of God's awesome future? And all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, Christians all over the world, and I hope you've been keeping up on some of the news from the rest of the world. Christians all over the world are being tortured and killed in every way imaginable. And Jesus warned that it would happen to His bride. Our own country, built on the foundation of the freedoms found in the Bible, is not only slipping into its deepest moral decay, but it's also quickly crashing into its own moral and religious collapse, calling what is good evil and what is evil good. Many churches all over Europe and the U.S. are turning their backs on following Jesus as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. And they're becoming increasingly so mere gatherings of people who may want some religious structure in their life, but instead of being a holy people to the Lord, provoking each other to real love and good works, they accept each other's sins and call them good. The country is getting a skewed and wrong picture of what the church really is. And I encourage you to become better at doing and being the church, which by His design is to be the light of the world, the lamp on its stand, the city on the hill seen from miles around, and the ones who will bring hope to a hopeless world. And instead of running to all the entertainments and distractions of the world, live out the gospel by continually running together to Him, helping each other run to Him as we grow into the bride that He already sees us as. And do this all the more as we see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, I know that You've called us to not be mere cultural representatives, that we reflect what the culture looks like around us. I know, Lord, You have called us to be drawn out of the culture in a sense, to be transformed by You, but then to be back in the culture as Your representatives now. And Lord, I think passages in the Bible that say they'll know that we are Christians, they'll know that we are followers of You by our love, and by our love means by how we love each other. And Lord, I also know the selfishness of my own heart. I know how I want comfort. I know how I want my time. I know I want those things, and yet You call me to something greater than that, so much greater than that. And I ask, Lord, that You would help us to step into that calling, to really step into the family that You're creating, that the body of Christ, that bride. And all the more as we see the day approaching, Lord, help us to run with You, to run with each other. In Jesus' name.